Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Colossians chapter 3, we continue on in the practical section of all the doctrine that we've looked at in Colossians 1 and 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Bow with me in prayer once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive, that your word encourages us and points us back to you and points us back to Christ. That your word rebukes us when it shows us of our sinful ways and sinful ways of thinking and doing and everything else, of how we've fallen short of your glory. And yet we thank you that your word is also life-giving, and as we listen to your word and as your spirit works through your word in our lives, we are empowered to live these words of life and live these words of truth. And so, Father, we ask you for only what you can do, that you would help us now as we sit under your word to work in and through us as we listen to your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, actively listening and striving to want to learn from your word. And as we understand, and that we would seek to apply your word to our lives through your spirit. Father, and I pray that you would be with me even today. For as you have said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I ask that you would be with me even now so that I can preach your word clearly and simply in a way that is beneficial for your people, in a way that brings you honor and glory. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you were to walk down the street and saw someone, just a random person on the street, and you ask that person, "Who are you?" How do you think the person will reply back? Well, usually you'll get a few responses. Either the person will tell you his name and his family history and things like that. Sometimes a person may add some things onto it, either thinking of some relationship of his, so saying, "I'm so-and-so, and I'm a husband to this person," or "I'm a so-and-so and a father or a mother to this person." Sometimes you ask people who they are, and they will reply, "Oh, I'm a builder," or "I'm an architect," or "I work in IT," or "I work at Coles," or something. "I work as a teacher," or something of the sort, related to something that they do. And still others may even, be so overcome by some tragedies in their life and sort of explain themselves that way, as, you know, I'm someone who was abandoned as a child or molested as a child. And they say, "That's who I am." You see, part of the reason when you ask people who they are that they explain themselves that way is because their identities are wrapped up in those things. That's how they define themselves. So now let me ask you, If you're a Christian, and if I were to ask you, who are you as a Christian? How would you answer it? Would some of you say, I'm a Christian who's struggling? Or I'm a Christian who's weak? Or I'm a Christian who was abandoned? Or you know, I'm a Christian at something. You see, fundamentally, according to what we've been learning through Colossians, is that fundamentally when you see yourself as a Christian, you have to see yourself the way God sees you. And the way God sees you is not as somebody who's weak and struggling and so on and so forth, but He sees you as bound and united to Christ, as one with Christ. That is how God sees you. That is your identity. That is what defines you as a Christian, and that is how you need to see yourself fundamentally. So what that means is, it's not like you have your life and somewhere in your life you add on Jesus somewhere. No, Jesus is, he's not an add-on, he is your life. He's the start of your life, He's the end of your life, and He's everything in between. That is who you are, and it is all about Christ, and that is what your Christian life is all about. And what this union with Christ means, you know, it's not just doctrinally saying that's who you are, and that's what we've looked at in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3. But it also means that there are implications in how you live your life. And we looked at that last week with regards to how your identity with Christ, your union with Christ, even helps you deal with the sin in your life. Now, if for those of you who were not here, and if you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I have so many sins in my life, and I'm just struggling, and I'm discouraged, and I don't know how to overcome them, or perhaps the way you deal with your sins is by saying, oh, if I do this, God's going to be very displeased with me and He's going to strike me down, so I shouldn't be doing that. Or it's just the Christian thing to do, so I just, you know, with all my strength, I just have to bite my teeth and just keep going on. If that's how you think you are to deal with your sin, can I encourage you to listen to what we looked at last week? Now this week again, Paul wants to continue on that thought about union with Christ. But he wants to talk about it from how this union with Christ is seen in a positive respect in terms of what you need to do. Last week was all about what you should not be doing, how you are to put off sin. So by way of outline, I have 2 points. The first point is our new identity, and that's in the first part of verse 12. And then secondly, a new lifestyle, and that's the rest of verse 12 up to verse 14. So let's, with that in mind, let's look at our first point, understanding this new identity. Look at Colossians 3:12 again, just the start of it. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, just stop there. Put on then, or therefore. In the previous section, as I just mentioned, he's just talked about putting off sin or putting off certain vices. Why? Because Paul says you have put off the old man, which is our identification. What is this old man? It was our identification with Adam and that old life associated with old creation that is under sin and death and corruption and Satan himself. But because you have put off that old man and that old lifestyle, then you are to live consistently with that reality. Live in light of who you are is what we looked at last week. And what that lifestyle looks as you think of your union with Christ is it's a continuous putting off or putting to death that old lifestyle, putting to death sin in your life. But that's not the only thing that has happened. Paul says, but you've also put on the new man. What's the new man? That's referring to our identification with Christ in the new creation, because he's the new Adam. And this identification of with Christ, it's not just individualistic, just you and Jesus and just that, and everything else is invisible to you. But there's a corporate aspect to it as well. And that's what we briefly saw in verse 11, where it starts with the word here. Just look at Colossians 3:11 again. It says here. What is the here referring to? It's referring to this identification with Christ. That here, there's not just individuals just here and there separated like that, but it's an entire humanity, this new humanity that God is gathering up, which is really the church. And so when you think of having put on the new man, understand that your identification with Christ is corporate, not individual only. Just you and Jesus and nothing else exists outside of that. You see, this new humanity that you and I are part of, their identity, the identity of this group, it's not wrapped up in distinctions of ethnicities or social background or traditions or what they do or what they don't do. You see, in this community, you don't have people who say, I'm rich and I'm educated and I have this kind of family and I'm successful or I'm the funny person or I'm the witty person. As a way of finding their identity and separating themselves from those others who are weak and they're the unsuccessful ones. You know, they're the boring ones. And, you know, just no fun to be around. Or those from poor backgrounds or those kind of families. No, you don't have those kind of divisions in this humanity, in this new society that God is building. No, in this new humanity, our identity is tied to Christ and Christ alone. And that means that there is no longer any cause for division. And this identity with Christ is what has brought all of us together, even this morning. So Paul says, live in light of this new corporate reality. You've put off a certain lifestyle because that is no longer who you are. Now you are to put on a new lifestyle because this is who you are. Now, before we are told what we must put on, Paul goes back to our identity again. You see, this time he wants to explain our identity with Christ in a slightly different way, from a slightly different angle. Look at what he says. Put on then, or put on therefore, and this is how he defines us now, of this new humanity, this new community of people that Christ is gathering. Put on then, or therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Your identity in Christ means that you are God's chosen ones. He's reminding us that even though you are bound to Christ, this is not your doing, and this is not my doing. This is God's doing. See, it wasn't like God looked down on earth and, you know, looked at you and said, look at how wise he is. You know, he'll be of great use to me, and so I'm going to choose him. Or he didn't look this way and say, oh, look how kind and good she is. You know, I'm going to choose her because she's going to be useful to me. Or he didn't say, oh, look at how capable that person is or how hardworking that person is. So I'm going to choose him because I know he will accomplish great things for me. No, it was none of that. You see, it had nothing to do with you or I. I mean, just think about it. You have a God who's sovereign, who is all-powerful, who is the creator of this world, who knows everything, what kind of need would he have from puny creatures that he's made? Why would he need any of us to do anything? Nothing. There's nothing we can offer God that God already doesn't have. God chose you, and this is all of God's doing. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he, that's referring to God the Father, even as God chose us in him, and that's referring to Christ, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You know, some people look at this verse and say, it's as though, oh, you know, what that means is God had this crystal ball and he looked into it and he could see the future and he could see that that person and that person and that person would choose God and Christ, and therefore he goes back in the past and he says, I'm going to choose that person. No, that's not what this passage is saying, and that is not the point of this passage. The point is that it was completely God's sovereign choice. It was his initiative. It was his doing. It was his choice from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, before you and I were even born into this world, God chose us in Christ. But you know, that became a reality not for us. When did that become a reality? When we put our faith in Christ. But at the end of the day, as much as we have put our faith in Christ, it was God who chose you and I first. And there are plenty of examples, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of God's choosing. Let me just give you two from the Old and two from the New. We see in Genesis 12, Abraham, who was he? He was an idol worshiper. He was not seeking after God, but God comes to him and chooses him, and Abraham then follows him. In Deuteronomy 7, the same passage that we read this morning, with regards to the nation of Israel, there was nothing special about them. They were few in number, nothing spectacular about them, but God says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you, Israel, this particular nation, from all of the rest of the nations. I will choose you. Now, as we come to the New Testament, remember the disciples of Christ? You know, there were a bunch of men just doing their own thing. Fishermen and tax collector and a doctor and so on. But remember what Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:16, this is what he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Paul himself, who wrote this letter, remember his account? We looked at it when we started the book of Colossians. He was a zealous Jew who was so zealous that when he saw Christians, this new people that were coming up, he didn't understand all this and saw them as a threat to the Jewish society. And he persecutes the church and Christians, and he puts them in prison and even has many of them killed. And he's on his way to persecute the church again. And in Acts 9, we read, he's confronted by the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus appears to him and in that encounter even blinds him. And then the Lord then appears to a disciple named Ananias to go and basically heal Paul. And this is what Christ tells Ananias in Acts 19:15. But the Lord said to him, that's Christ saying to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, that's Paul, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul, he is a chosen instrument. I have chosen him. I have appointed him. And so it's the same thing here in Colossians 3:12. You and I are God's chosen ones. And what that means is that God chose some of us and not everyone. See, think about it. Man, in his natural state, he does not love God. He loves sin. Man does not submit to God. Instead, he hates God. Why? Because he completely rejects God. He lives according to what that person thinks he should do. Oh, this is my religion, and this is what I think is right, but I will not submit to what the Bible says. This man, he does not recognize Jesus for who he is, and he does not live in submission to him. And so the plight of man, by man's own choosing, choosing to sin and loving it and rejecting God, by his own choosing, man's own choosing, will then be condemned because he rejects his God, a holy and just God who will not tolerate sin. But God. That's the plight of every human being. But God, because of his great mercy and his grace, he chooses some and he saves them. Now, there might be some of you sitting here saying, you know, with this idea of God choosing some and not choosing others, I struggle with that. You know, and that's not uncommon. It's something that I struggled for quite a few years. And so this is it's a precious truth to me, even as God has revealed this in the pages of Scripture, that this is, in fact, what God does. But let me briefly, for those of you who struggle with when you're thinking God chooses some and does not choose the others, let me try to just answer a few objections that usually come up. The first objection that comes up is usually about fairness. You know, it's this idea that everybody needs an equal cut of that pie, you know, equal share for everyone. And really what the person is saying is, you know, you give everyone what they deserve. You know, that's being fair. But in reality, when you think about it, if you give mankind what he truly deserves for living a sinful lifestyle and rejecting God, what does he deserve? God's judgment, God's wrath. That's really being fair. Because now you're giving everyone exactly what they deserve. But grace and mercy for some, that's undeserved. That's why it's grace. It's undeserved merit or favor from God. You know, another common objection that comes up is, then why do we need to pray for the salvation of others if it's all up to God, if it's all God's choosing? Answer? It is precisely because it is all up to God that we pray for the salvation of others. But she said, no, but Benoit, you know, I made the choice to follow Christ, and I believed, and I put my faith in Christ. That's true. But then have you thought of, you know, when you pray for the salvation of for others, what is it that we all pray? We say, Lord, open their eyes. Open their heart and let them put their trust in you. What does that mean? It's saying, God, by your own sovereign choice, would you move and give them spiritual life? They are dead. They are spiritually dead. Unless you do something, they will not respond to you. So give them life, because otherwise they will reject you. And so when God gives life, the person responds in faith and repentance. And that's precisely why we give thanks to God. You see, when someone we've been praying for a long time finally puts their trust in Jesus, what do? We thank God. Why? Because it's entirely God's doing that person is now saved and has come to saving faith. Salvation is all of God. I like how one man put it, talking about the hymn that we normally sing, Amazing Grace. He says, we sing about the amazing grace of God, not the amazing choice of the individual. Because it's all of God. Another common objection that comes up, then why do we need to evangelize? God has already chosen people, right? Then can I just encourage you to read Romans 9 through 11? When you go home, if you battle with, okay, if God has chosen, why do we need to evangelize? Read through Romans 9 through 11. But let me try and explain briefly the reasoning behind it. And the reasoning is this, because God uses means to bring about the salvation of people that he has already chosen. He uses people to proclaim the gospel to others. And when these people proclaim the gospel, God uses that to bring people to saving faith. And that person repents, and that person puts their faith in Jesus. Isn't that how many of us came to saving faith? Somebody came to you and shared the gospel with you, and then you responded in faith. It's because that's the means that God uses to bring new life. He uses the gospel that is shared by someone to you to bring new life, and then you respond in faith and in repentance. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, oh, so it's all up to God and his choice, so it doesn't matter what I do then. Let me tell you this. It does matter what you do. Because if you continue to reject God and you reject Jesus Christ, you will get what you deserve. That is the eternal damnation of God. And that is precisely why, if you are not a Christian this morning, can I plead with you? Cry out to God. Ask God to soften your hard heart. Ask God to open your eyes and open your ears to him so that you can see the wonders of who God is and the glories of Christ and what Christ has done on the cross. And if you believe, then turn from your sin and follow Christ all the days of your life with the grace that he gives you. But believers, as for you, as for your identity, that title that is above you, it's, as God's people, what is it? God's chosen ones. God's hand-picked ones. But you say, I don't deserve to be chosen like that. Well, if you're thinking that way, then you've got the point. That's exactly the point. That you and I don't deserve to be chosen. Because you and I are no better than anyone else on the street. Back to Colossians 3:12, moving quickly. So he says, that's your identity as God's chosen ones. And he adds, holy and beloved. This holy and beloved, it's just a further explanation of what it means to be chosen by God. Holy, it means to be set apart. It was used of utensils in the temple that were set apart only for a specific use in the temple. It was not used for anything unclean. It was not used for even just common usage. It was used for a specific task in the temple. And that's the same idea here. Where Paul's trying to say, God chose you, meaning he has now set you apart from what is unclean. God has set you apart from sin. God has set you apart from what is common. You're no longer to do, your purposes are not just common, but he set you apart to himself. I like what one theologian said this about being set apart to himself. God sets you apart as trophies of his grace and mercy for all to see. From that which is unclean and common, now you're set apart as his trophy of grace and mercy for all to see. This is what my mercy does and my grace does when it impacts a person and life is given to that person. God has now set you apart for himself, for his purposes, and for his service. And then lastly, you are loved, or you are beloved, meaning that you are loved by God. You see, God choosing you wasn't just an impersonal act. You know, he just stood there and, I'm just going to choose. No, it was not at all that. It means that God set his love on you. Yeah, and you were not born then. Even in eternity past, in God's mind, in that mind's eye of his, he chose you, set you apart, and set his love on you. I mean, think about it. God's pure, unchanging, everlasting love is set on you as opposed to the rest of everyone else. No one can love like God because his love alone is supreme and so great. And to think that This love of God is set on you and me over and above everyone else. You see, you and I and all other believers in this whole world, they are the most loved people. The most loved people. I think we just need to I can almost stop the sermon right here because we don't think about this enough, of how much we have been loved. And his love, it's not based on you, it's based entirely on who he is. There's a quote, that comes to mind. It's been mentioned many, many times from this pulpit in years past, and I think it warrants mention even right now. And the quote goes like this, that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. Let me say that again. There is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. God loves you entirely, fully. He loves you to the max. Yesterday it was the same. Today it is the same. And tomorrow and for the rest of eternity, it will be the same. Why? Why does he love like this? Because it's not based on you. It's not based on what you do or don't do. It is based on who he is. He is a God of love, and therefore he loves you this way. Now, there's some of you that are sitting here saying, but I sinned so many times. I failed so many times. Even this past week, maybe even this morning, I've just failed about 10 times, maybe even more that I'm not aware of. I just don't deserve this kind of love. Well, I think now you're beginning to get the point. That's exactly the point. That you and I don't deserve to be loved like this. But it's not based on what you do or don't do. It is based on who he is. And that is your identity, and that is my identity. You know, interestingly, the passage that we read this morning, we don't have time's running very quickly. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7 that we read this morning. The nation of Israel is mentioned. And God says, the nation of Israel, that's my chosen, my set-apart one, my beloved nation. But now that same combination that's used in Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7 is now used to the New Testament believers, this new community that God is building. Why? To show that this is not now just one nation, but that God is bringing together people from all nations. And he's choosing people from every nation and tribe and tongue and gathering people to himself. And the banner that is over us and over all other people of God in this world right now is this: God's chosen ones, God's set apart ones, God's beloved. That's your identity. That's the other perspective of being in Christ. You want to think of what gives meaning and what's your identity? It's not, I'm this sort of a Christian and that sort of a Christian. It's that you're bound to Christ and you're chosen by God in Christ, you're loved by God in Christ, and you're set apart by God in Christ. It is all of God's doing. So now what? What are we to do with this? How are we to live now if that's what God has made us and that's our identity? Paul says, you need to change your clothes. You've put off the old lifestyle, and that's what we looked at last week, and now you are to put on the new lifestyle that is consistent with your new life in Christ and your new identity that you have. And that's in verses 12 through 14. And we come to our second point this way, new lifestyle. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Really, when you think of those virtues, it's another way of saying, put on Christ-likeness. Why? Because the same virtues characterize Jesus Christ. The same idea is given in Romans 13, 14, where it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and to gratify its desires. Now, why is this important for us to understand? That we need to put on Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about it? See, it's because many a times, as Christians, we forget that it's about Jesus. We stop and look at Colossians 3, 5 to 11, what we looked at last week. We say, yes and amen. That's not who we are. We have new life in Christ, so we should put off that old lifestyle by the power and grace that God gives us in Christ. And then we stop there. As though that's what the Christian life is all about. But that's only half of living that reality. We need to then positively replace our lifestyle with Christ likeness. Why? Because Christ is our life. See, if we only keep putting off our sinful tendencies, we are at best just becoming more moral. But it doesn't automatically mean that we are now positively becoming like Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you knew someone in your neighborhood. You know, this kid who is brought up under difficult circumstances, and you just know this kid to be an absolute thief. He will steal big things. He will steal small things. Just you name it. You see something and it's gone missing, you're almost sure that this kid has taken it. But life goes on and you'll move to different places. You've lost complete contact with this person. Years have passed. Now you're walking around in the park and you witness a robbery. And you see a policeman nearby, and so you run to him. And as you run to him and approach this policeman, you can't believe your eyes. Because it's that same kid that you knew a long time ago as a thief who is now a policeman. And you look at him, wow, you're a policeman now? And after quick pleasantries, you quickly tell the person, hey, I just witnessed a robbery right there. You must do something and go catch that thief now. Now imagine if this policeman now looks at you and says, yes, I'm a policeman. And that means I don't steal anymore. That's all behind me now. And he just stops. How do you think you'd respond to this person? I think you would respond something like this. You know, that's great you no longer steal because you used to steal so much. But you becoming a police officer now is not just about not stealing. It's now positively acting like a policeman because that's who you are. And what that means is now you need to actively go out there and go catch that thief. In a similar way, as Christians, when we understand our union with Christ, our identity with Christ, it should cause us to not only put to death the sin in our life, because that's not consistent with who we are, but we should not stop there. Then positively, we need to replace that sinful lifestyle with Christ-likeness as you depend on Him. You must understand this and do not forget this. Because this is the only way you will grow as a Christian. If you don't put off sin, you will not grow. If you just put off sin and stop there, you will not grow. You must put off sin because that's not who you are. And you must put on Christ-likeness because that is who you are. If you put off sin and don't replace it with Christ-likeness, you will not grow as a Christian and you will not become more like Christ. In fact, Christ will become more and more distant to you. If in your life Christ is distant to you, it's quite likely that you're not putting on Christ-likeness. If the focus of your Christian life is simply becoming moral or sinless, then you're not thinking and seeing your life as God does, and it will not help you grow. The Christian life is not about becoming more moral. It's about becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It's about living out the reality that you are bound to Christ. So Paul says, now that you understand your identity, put on Christ's likeness and live it out within the context of the community that belongs to Christ. And this community, where do you find that first and foremost? Within the local church. So he says, live this reality of Christ's likeness first and foremost within the context of your local church. Now, why do I say that? Well, Colossians 3:11, it talks about the new community that has no barriers. You look at verse 13, it talks about bearing with one another, complaint against one another, forgiving each other. And then verse 14, it talks about harmony and unity. So who's the author talking to primarily? He's talking to the church in Colossae, that local church in Colossae. And so by application, primarily, this is talking about how we relate to one another primarily. There are broader implications, but primarily it has to do with how we relate to one another within the context of this local body. Now, so he begins this list of five virtues, or, you know, eight virtues, depending on how you explain it. And the way they relate to each other, as best as I can tell, these five virtues, there's an alternating pattern of heart attitude, external behavior, heart attitude, external behavior, heart attitude, external behavior. So let's look on what these virtues look like, what Christ-likeness looks like. First virtue to put on, compassionate heart. Now this is a heart attitude. It's literally translated as bowels of mercy. Why is it bowels of mercy? Because bowels were seen as a seat of emotions. So to have a compassionate heart means to have a heart of mercy and sympathy. It's that inner disposition of showing pity towards others. You know, it's the attitude that Jesus had when he saw the hungry, when he saw the multitude, he saw them hungry, and then he goes and feeds the 4,000. It's a deep sympathy in your heart, you know, when someone's going through a difficulty or something like that in their life. When you see someone going through that, it's that deep sympathy, deep pity, or even empathy that's going through your heart. It could be somebody going through a trial in their life. It could be some physical need in someone's life. It could even be sin in someone's life. And so when you see that person in those circumstances, whether physical need or sin or some kind of other trial that's going on, your disposition is not being judgmental. It's like, oh, you know, that kind of person, or serves them right, that sort of idea. Or it's not even apathy. It's like, okay, that's his problem or her problem. That's not my problem. No, but compassion says, you know, then you're stirred. There's a deep desire now in your heart, in your innermost being, now to go and help that person. And this inner attitude, this heart attitude, it leads to a certain external behavior. And here it is kindness. That's the next virtue on the list. Kindness, it's another word for goodness, or showing generosity to one another. See, when you see someone in need, it may be a difficulty or a physical need or a sin issue or whatever. You see that, you have that deep compassion, now you go and try to meet that need. You try and go and help that person in any which way you can. That's showing kindness or goodness. Whether it's sometimes it may be even just the words that you use. You know, but sometimes there might not be any need. Absolutely no need whatsoever, but you want to be kind because really that's reflecting Jesus. And so you offer an encouraging word to that person, not because they need it. Maybe they deserve just the opposite. But you want to be Christ-like and you offer encouraging words to them and you build them up. Another way of offering goodness to someone is, you know, it may be just some way in which, how can I just bless this person? It's that sort of disposition, and then you go and bless that person. Whether, regardless, sometimes there's a need, sometimes there's no need, but you go and bless that person. Encouraging words or physical needs or helping through trials or whatever it may be. You go and help that person. The next heart attitude, it's humility. This is seeing yourselves rightly as God sees you. Not as someone greater or even someone lesser, but you just see yourself the way God sees you. You see yourselves as same as within the body, as every brother and sister within this body. Now, you may have different responsibilities within the body, but you understand before the Lord you stand equally. And so that means that you have a teachable heart, not a proud heart. You submit willingly to those in authority over you, but at the same time, those in authority over you, lovingly and not domineeringly shepherd you within this local body. You know, ultimately, humility is what? It's the heart of Jesus. Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself and became came from his throne in heaven and came down as a human being and humbled himself even to die as a criminal on the cross. It's a heart that is on its knees before God saying, Lord, your will, not my will. Now, what does this heart attitude produce? It produces meekness or gentleness. That's the external behavior. So when somebody disagrees with you or corrects you or wrongs you, you don't overreact and become harsh or aggressive with them, like, I'm going to take you down sort of attitude or revenge on that person. No, you're gentle. That's the typical definition of meekness and gentleness. You know, we've all heard it. It's power under control. Why is it power under control? Because it's easy to get angry. It's easy to use harsh words with someone. It's easy to be vengeful. That's a weak person. That's not a strong person. But to be gentle, that requires a lot of self-restraint. It doesn't come from your own strength, but it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And the last virtue, patience, again, a heart attitude. That's long-suffering, having a long fuse as opposed to a short fuse. So when someone wrongs you or provokes you, you continue to be patient with them. Two behaviors this long-suffering or patience results in, and that you see in verse 13. That's bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Bearing with one another. It has the idea of dealing with those who just provoke you or irritate you. You know, it may be preference issues. She does it that way, but I do it this way. Some kind of preference issue within the body. Or it could be some idiosyncrasies of ours, you know, a certain thing that this person does that you find irritating. Maybe it's silliness, or I don't know, maybe someone's got a weird twitch or something else. It's not a sin issue per se, but it's some idiosyncrasy, and we all have it in some shape or form, and it irks you. But Paul says we are to bear with one another. It's something that you are to do actively. The picture is of carrying someone. So it's not just passively, you know, someone irks you and you're just tolerating them. It's like, It's not that kind of attitude. It's not a passive tolerating one another. It's really upholding each other or building that person up actively, even in the midst of when someone's provoking you. That's bearing with one another. But what about when someone sins against you? It says if someone has a complaint or fault, and that's talking about a sin issue, what are you to do? Forgive each other. Now, I'm going to breeze through this quickly. I'll just say this. Forgiveness, there are two ways in which the Bible describes forgiveness. There's attitudinal forgiveness, and that's in Mark 11:25. And that's something between you and the Lord, and that's something that you do in your heart. And this is something that we're all called to do. There's no exceptions. Every time a person sins against you, you are called to attitudinally, without exception, forgive that person. But there's also another kind of forgiveness. That's the transactional forgiveness. That's in Luke 17:3. This is when the sin is too big to overlook. You know, you've forgiven that person attitudinally, but you can't forgive that person transactionally, because till that person comes and repents of their sin, you cannot forgive that person, and you can't have that oneness in that relationship. It's another way of how the Bible describes as reconciliation. So regardless of the other person, you're still to forgive that person attitudinally, no matter how big or small the sin is. But you might say, Benoit, you don't understand how that person sinned against me. I just can't forgive them. Well, can I tell you, if you don't forgive, then bitterness and resentment will grow in your heart like poison, and it'll affect your relationship even within the rest of this body. And here's the encouragement Paul gives to forgive that person. The last part of verse 13, it says, as the Lord has forgiven you. Yeah, when you think of how many times the Lord has forgiven you, the thousands and millions of times that you have failed, but you go back to Him and He forgives you again and again and again and again for the sins that you have confessed, for the sins that you don't even know of and you have not confessed. When you realize how unworthy you are to receive God's forgiveness, then you'll be encouraged then to forgive everyone, regardless of their sin. Maybe there's someone here who needs to forgive someone, that they've been holding a grudge against this other person or group of people for the longest time. Maybe there's someone here who needs to ask for forgiveness from someone. Either way, this is something that you must do so you can have a clear conscience before God, and you are putting on Christ-likeness this way. And finally, on top of this all, a final overarching virtue to put on, love. Put on love. That's in verse 14. It's that outer garment or that belt that will hold all these virtues together. Because without love, in the language of 1 Corinthians 13, you have nothing. You don't have compassion, kindness, patience, meekness, nothing. Nothing of it means anything if it doesn't come from a heart of love. But you know, as we remind ourselves that we, of all people, are most loved by God, with that agape kind of sacrificial love, then we will, as we meditate on those, as we go back to our identity, we will begin to, by His grace, by His Spirit, begin to love one another this way. We have to, because that's who we are. That's how we've been loved. And we have Christ in us, and that's putting on Christ-likeness. You know, in one sense, these virtues, this life that we're called to live, it looks very ordinary. You know, nothing extravagant for a bunch of people who've been called by the sovereign, almighty God, handpicked by this God. It's a very ordinary life. It's just mundane things, you know, just relational things that we're called to do. And yet by God's grace and power, as we depend on Him and live this way, live ordinary lives, and we show each other and the rest of the world, when we live this way, we show everyone around us what an extraordinary God we have. Yes, it's very ordinary. But when we live this way in such unity and such love and kindness and meekness and humility and compassion, we show everyone around us and to each other what an extraordinary God we have. And so, even, remember in Colossians 3 at the start, he reminds us, set your mind on Christ, that Christ-centered focus. What's one way in which this is a big help? See, when you are being Christ-like to me and I'm being Christ-like to you, whether I'm in my sin or I'm going through difficulty or just because you want to be Christ-like and you're adorning Christ to me, that's going to remind me of Christ. That's going to remind me that this life is all about Christ. That's going to require me to finally, if there's sins that I need to put off that sin and to put on more and more Christ-likeness. Beloved, can I just say this, and I'll end with this. If we do not, if our focus is just, oh, I want to be kind because that's kind of the Christian thing to do, I think we've missed the point of what Paul is saying. Don't think of these virtues as individual things. Think of it as the whole of what it represents. It represents Christ. And so think of, how can I be Christ-like? How can I reflect Christ to one another? Because that is who we are. That is our identity. We are a people who are bound to Christ. And as we live this way, we will show one another and the rest of this world who Christ is. And we will be a Christ-centered church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, your love, your compassion. Father, we know that we are so undeserving. And yet this is what you've done because of who you are. And now we get the privilege. It is not a burden, but we get the privilege of living out this precious Christ who we have bound to show the world and even to one another, to outdo each other in good works and show each other Christ-likeness. And as we build each other, Father, that you would be honored, and this church too will be a church that honors Christ and reflect the very character of Christ. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.